I've got a confession to make, and that is that I hate flying. And the other thing that I'd like to add to that is we're actually heading out to the Philippines in October, to the Philippine island of Mindanao, and there we'll be based for about 18 months while we learn trade language. But after that, then we're heading into a remote tribal location, and we're going to be in one of those little aircrafts, and it didn't really make me feel very comfortable hearing all those stories. Fortunately, I've heard testimony of other missionaries too, so it wasn't too much of a shock, but it does make me a little bit nervous. And I think that the reality of it all, when you look at the big picture and look at all that we're going to be doing, humanly speaking, you'd be crazy to do it, but the Lord is the one who keeps us and looks after us, and I think Russell would agree with that. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 to 17, but before we do, let's just pray. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. I wonder if you can imagine for a minute that your bank manager, if you have such an animal, rings you up on Friday afternoon and says to you, we've just had a phone call from a friend of yours. He prefers to remain anonymous, and he's decided to deposit into your account 86,400 cents, not dollars, but cents, into your bank account every day for the rest of your life. The only stipulation is that at the end of each day, that balance goes back to zero. You can spend the money any way you want within that day, but at the end of the day, there's nothing left. At the start of each day, there's another 86,400 cents. So you put the phone down and you thank the bank, after you thank the bank manager very much, and start wondering who it might be who did such a thing. And you think about it, you spent all day yesterday thinking it through. Okay, 86,400 cents, well that's 864 dollars. And you start adding that up, and that's about $6,000 a week. Times it by 52, that's $315,000 a year. And you think about how you're going to spend this. Well, now you all can stop dreaming, because that probably will never happen. But something that is true is that in our lives, each day, deposited to our account is 86,400 seconds, which obviously comes down to 24 hours in a day. And someone who cares for us very, very much has given us that amount of time. The God who created us has given us this 24 hours. And I know that sometimes we would like to be able to try and somehow extend that time to make it maybe 28 hours. But no matter how much we would like to, every day we wake up with a clean account, and another 24 hours ahead of us. And someone wisely once said that life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you like, but you can only spend it once. And I think that's very true. And if you're anything like me, I've many times thought this thought, that I really don't want to look back at the end of my life and have regrets. I don't mean so much, there will always be regrets, there will always be things that we wish we hadn't done, and it'd be nice to be able to say at the end of our life, as Jesus was able to say, that he had obeyed the Father perfectly. We know that won't be true, but in a general sense, I'd like to be able to say that I was had a useful life, that it counted for God, and I think all of us as Christians would agree that that's what we would like to do. So then how can we Make use of every opportunity that we have every day. And I suppose you've heard many talks on stewardship of time. And it was actually this thought of stewardship of time that directed me to Ephesians chapter 5 and these verses. I'm reading from the NIV and verse 17. It says, therefore do not be foolish. Sorry, we need to go back to 15. I meant to read verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Or in the King James Version, it says, it talks about redeeming the time. And that thought of redeeming the time directed me to those verses. And I was thinking initially about the stewardship of time, how we use our time. But then as I was looking at these verses and looking about what it's really talking about, I could see that we were being instructed in principles of daily life. When you look at the book of Ephesians, it starts off with what we call perhaps the theology of the book. And many of the epistles are like this. It starts off with the theory, and then the second half of the book is the practice. And Ephesians is no exception. In fact, some have explained it like this. The first half of the book, which is chapter 1 to chapter 3, talks about our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ has done for us. He's died on the cross. He's risen again. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. And Ephesians tells us that we are in him, fully accepted, adopted as sons, chosen before the foundation of the world, and we have forgiveness, redemption through his blood. This position that we have in Christ is the basis for our Christian lives. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive. However, when we come to the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, we find that we don't see the subject of our position, we see the subject of our walk. How are we to live our Christian lives in the light of the fact that we are in Christ, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ? And so it's the second half of the book that we're looking at, and the beginning of this section, which is chapter 4, verse 1, says this, as a prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And this is the direction that we're heading. Living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. So, how do we live this life? When we go back to the verses that I read, it says, be very careful then. Now, I'm not sure what you think when you read those words, be very careful then, but I think of someone who is counselling someone, and let's say it's a mother and a child. She might be talking to her children about the road rules, the dangers of crossing the road when you're confronted with a busy street. And she's saying to her children, make sure you look to the left, make sure you look to the right. And she goes over all the dangers and procedures of crossing the road. And then, after she's finished explaining it, how important it is, she says, well, be careful then. And it's the same here when we read Ephesians 5, verse 15. It says, be very careful then. In other words, Paul has been talking about something here, and his conclusion is, okay, now be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. So if we want to know what he's been talking about, then we need to go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. And if you look on the sheet, there's actually 4 points that lead into these verses that I've just read that causes Paul to say, be very careful then. Be very careful then. And I've got them there. It says the first one very quickly, and then we'll go through it one by one. live a life of love. Keep yourself pure as God's holy people. Do not be deceived by wrong philosophy. And behave as children as light. And then there's three points there. Light brings goodness, right living and truth. And light exposes the dark. And light draws others. Now, if you'd been really quick, you would have got all those. But don't worry, we're going to go through each one. How can I make the most of every opportunity? Because that's what it goes on to say in the next verse. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. How can I make the most of every opportunity? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live a life of love. In other words, we ought to love one another on the basis of the fact that God loved us. And how much did God love us? He loved us so much that he allowed his son to leave heaven and come to earth, be born of a virgin and grow up to be a man and give his life as a ransom for our sin. That's how much God loved us. And these verses are saying we ought to love one another in that way. Christ gave himself for us, so we ought to give ourselves to him by loving one another. It says in Corinthians that he died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The basis of our love should be from the love of Christ, which is what we are to imitate. You know, if you were down the beach and you'd been out there for some time and you've been swimming around, and let's say you get caught in a rip and you start to drown and you call out to the lifesaver to come and save you. And of course a good lifesaver responds straight away. He comes out and he brings you to the shore. What is your response? Your response, if you're any kind of decent individual, is gratitude, isn't it? Imagine if you'd been saved by the lifesaver. He brought you ashore and you get up and you just walk away with not even a thank you. What sort of an individual would you be? You'd be fairly indecent as far as human standards go. And God expects us, in response to his grace, he expects us to respond by loving one another. But first of all, by loving him. The love that we have for the lifesaver is first and foremost. But let's say you've just been saved by the lifesaver and then you're sitting at the beach there. You're forever grateful that this lifesaver has saved you. And you're sitting there just enjoying the fact of being alive and you haven't drowned. And you look out and you see someone out there doing exactly what you just did. Swam out too far, got caught in a rip and is drowning. What sort of person would you be if you just sat there and did nothing? This is what these verses are saying. In response to what God has done for us, we ought to be loving one another. So you're looking out there and your immediate response naturally is to go and do something, get the lifesaver, or you yourself go out. Maybe that's not such a good idea, but at least do something. So you go to do something and you look a little bit closer and you see that it's actually your brother. And of course that would naturally mean that you would even intensify your desire to go and rescue them. But then all of a sudden you think, wait a minute, I can remember when my brother did this, and I can remember when we were kids, man, my brother got me into trouble so many times. And you start thinking about all those things that your brother did to you. You think, well, why should I go and save him? And you know, often sometimes, well, often anyway, We can tend to do that with each other as brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can neglect to love one another, maybe because that brother has rubbed us up the wrong way. Maybe because, justifiably so, you've been hurt. And you've got every right to be angry and not love that brother. But, you know, in response to what God has done for us, these verses are telling us that we ought to imitate the love of God. God didn't wait for us to get our act together. God didn't wait until we were able to somehow right all the wrong that we'd done. God came while we were still sinners, and we are to love one another even though we do hurt each other. And this is what Paul is saying here about imitating God and his love. We need to do it with each other. So we need to live a life of love. The second point is we need to keep ourselves pure as God's holy people. Now, we find in verses 3 and 5, if we read them together, that there's a need in these days for sexual purity. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper of God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, it's improper for God's people to be sexually impure, or to have an unquenchable desire for immorality. It's improper for us to use obscene language or talk like a fool. And that's what this verse literally means. To talk like a fool. Empty conversation that's worthy of a moron is the literal interpretation. Or to be vulgar. There shouldn't be any hint of impurity. Instead, we ought to direct our words and actions towards expressing thanks to God for all his goodness. And this is what pleases God. We need to remember that we are God's representatives on earth. And in God's eternal purposes, as it says in Ephesians 1:10, it says that God has got this eternal plan of bringing all things together under Christ. And we are part of God's stage one of that plan. He's brought us together as we sit here together now. He's brought us together under Christ, functioning as the body of Christ, displaying to the world what God's plan is going to be ultimately, and that is to restore all things. And so as representatives of God and his plan, we need to have pure lives. In the last say 20 years or so, I think we will all agree that we've seen a degeneration in our society in moral standards. You only have to turn the television on today to see how much the standard has dropped. And yet at the same time, there is some good things too that are happening in society, that as far as sexuality goes, you can talk a little bit more openly, maybe with your children, that you weren't able to years ago. There are some good things, but we need to be very careful how far we go when it comes to sexual purity. Young people today especially, we need to be on our guard that we don't fall into sin. We have some friends in Sydney, and he was a part of an assembly, showing great potential and growing in the Lord, and his wife also, and within just a few months of becoming an elder, this brother had, just out of circumstances that happened in his work, he came in contact with an old girlfriend that he used to have, and within weeks he'd left his wife and gone to live with her. The church had no inkling. His wife had no inkling of it. And I don't even know whether he had any inkling of it too, except that he wasn't being careful how he lived. He wasn't consciously making the use of every opportunity to keep his life pure. And he fell. And we're foolish if we think that we are exempt. We're foolish if we think that it'll never happen to me. It happens to the most unlikely people. We need to be careful. We live in a world that says there's no absolutes. There's no right or wrong. But according to these verses, it's clear that God thinks very differently. In fact, as far as God's concerned, right and wrong are as absolute as heaven and hell. It says no immoral person will be in the kingdom of heaven. How are we using those opportunities each day, those 86,400 seconds in our lives? Are we being careful what we allow our minds to dwell on? Are we being careful what we allow our eyes to focus on? Are we keeping our lives pure? The next one is, don't be deceived by wrong philosophy. And that's found in verse 6 and verse 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul here tells us, when we look back in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, that we as believers now weren't always that way. We used to be the disobedient ones. We used to be the objects of God's wrath. And by nature, we were that way. As I mentioned before, we live in a society that tells us that there is no absolute, there's no right and wrong. And when it comes to philosophy of life, there is a general philosophy in our world today that if it's right for you, then it's right. And I believe it's connected to the humanistic view, because humanism believes that the ultimate good is what is good for man. So if you feel that this is good for you, then that's fine. And that's why today we have the situation of gay relationships, we've got de facto relationships, extramarital affairs, and those sort of things that are happening because of this philosophy. Don't be deceived by wrong philosophy. But also, it's not just those major issues of relationships that we need to be careful about when it comes to wrong philosophy, but there's other subtle things too. Earlier on in this year, we went to visit some friends who were living in Maryborough. They're missionaries in New Guinea, and we went to the shops together, and as we were going through the turnstile, or the checkout, should I say, we bought what we wanted to buy, and the checkout lady gave my friend change for $50, and he'd actually given her $20. Now, my friend wasn't real sure whether he had or not, and I was pretty sure because I know that missionaries never have $50, but he was fairly sure that he'd given her $20, and he said, look, I think I gave you $20, and she wasn't sure, and they went backwards and forwards, and in the end, he was pretty definite. I gave you $20. And so they corrected the error. The thing that was amazing to this checkout lady was that he had bothered to even mention it, that he had even wanted to argue about it. Because the philosophy of the world is that it isn't wrong, there's nothing wrong with deceiving or doing something that's not quite 100%. It's not wrong unless you get caught. If you get caught, well then, the best thing to do is admit it. Pay the consequences. That's the philosophy of the world. But it's not the philosophy of God. It's not the philosophy of God's word. It's not to be the philosophy of the Christian. And we could go down the list of different other things that we need to be careful about, that we don't allow to come into our lives. Wrong philosophy that deceives us. In the church, there are other things that can come in, like how do you live your Christian life? Is it in your own strength? How many religious groups do you know who say that you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this to maintain your relationship with God? What does the Word of God say? Our relationship is based on grace. The Christian faith is the done religion. All other religions are the do. We need to be careful of wrong philosophy coming in to our thinking, that we don't make all these rules and regulations for ourselves, thinking that we're earning favour with God. And the list could go on. I'm sure you could think of other things where wrong philosophy can come into the church. We've got to be on our guard, and that's what these verses are saying. Well, the next point we have here is we need to behave as children of light. If we're going to make use of every opportunity, we need to behave as children of light in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And then the next three points. Light brings goodness, right living and truth. And we see that in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And then B. Light exposes the darkness. In verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, it says, light draws others. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, in verse 13. And then verse 14, for it is light which makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So let's look a bit closer at some of these verses that we're looking at here. We ought to live as children of light because that is what we are. Remember it says in Colossians that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We're no longer people of the night who live in darkness and love the darkness, but we're people of the daytime, and therefore we ought to behave as such. And if you wanted to just note down, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14 also speaks of that. Then we see in these verses that we've just read that light produces three things: goodness, right living, and truth. Then we see that it exposes the darkness. And then we see that light draws others to it. How does light produce goodness, right living and truth? Well, the light of Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit teaches us the light of God's Word. As we read God's Word, God enlightens our minds through the Holy Spirit. In this way, we find out what pleases the Lord. And as situations come up in our lives, the Holy Spirit is faithful to remind us what we know is true about God's Word. And then we can apply it to our lives, and that then produces goodness, right living, and truth. As we allow ourselves to be exposed to the light of God's Word, remember it says in Psalms 119, I can't remember the verse, but thy word is a light. What is it? Thy word is a light unto my... Okay, a light under my feet and a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. Thank you. And the Holy Spirit then has these building blocks as we allow ourselves to be exposed to the Word. Then the Holy Spirit has something to work with in our lives. If we don't expose ourselves to the Word of God, we won't be able to then produce that goodness, right living in truth, because the Holy Spirit has got nothing there to work with. The Holy Spirit will be faithful, Jesus said, to bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. We need to be in the light of God's word so that he can then do his work. So every thought, every word, every action is put to the test as we expose ourselves to the word of God and allow the Spirit of God to work. What does the Lord think about this area of life? That area of life, our conversation, our standard of living, our clothes, our books, our business, our pleasures, our entertainments, furniture even, extravagance. The Holy Spirit can work and guide us in these areas of life. Then it says light exposes the darkness. God wants us to live as children of light in this world so that we can expose the darkness. I can remember when I was first starting work, I worked at Queensland Newspapers, and I worked with a bunch of very rough men. I came straight out of school, very young and very naive, I guess. And I found very, very quickly that I had to make a choice of whether I was to join these guys as they stood around and opened up their Playboy magazines and all that, or whether I would withdraw and not participate. And I began to realise, the Lord enabled me to withdraw, that while I did that, I was actually exposing them, not deliberately going out to condemn them, but just by withdrawing, they'd notice. And that was exposing the deeds of darkness. Sometimes the Lord would actually give me the courage to actually say something when the opportunity came up. And of course, prompted by the Holy Spirit, we need to be careful how we go about what we say. But the Lord used that to expose the darkness. I was very, very, what would you say, insecure Christian, very young, and I found it difficult to stand up as a believer amongst all these guys at work. But the Lord, he knew that, and he provided another guy who got saved, and together we were able to stand up for the Lord. The Lord wants us to be like that. He wants us to expose the darkness. Then finally, it says that light draws others to it. Not only do we expose darkness, but we can draw others to it. Again, when we were up in Maryborough, staying with these friends, the first night we arrived, we hadn't seen them for some time, and we talked till late in the evening. And just before we went to bed, they said to us, "Now, in your bedroom there, there's a window. You might want to draw the curtain across because the sun gets up pretty early in the morning." And later on, I asked them, "What time does the sun get up?" And they said, "Well, this time of year, it's 4 o'clock in the morning." And I was very grateful that they'd said that, that I could draw the curtain back, because what does light do when you're asleep and you've got a window and the window's open? What does it do? It wakes you up. My parents have got a skylight, of all places, in their bedroom. It's not a place where I'd put a skylight because I like my sleep. But it wakes you up, doesn't it? The light comes flooding in when the sun rises, and it wakes up those who are asleep. And this is what he's talking about here. In verse 13, "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible." Verse 14, "For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" As we live as light in this dark world, some that we expose ourselves to will be woken up. Notice it says, woken up from what? From sleep? No. Woken up from the dead. And who is it that wakes the dead? Look at the verse. "And Christ will shine on you." The light of Christ that dwells in us as we live this life, making use of every opportunity that God gives us, as we live a life of love, as we make sure we live pure lives, as we be careful that we're not deceived by wrong philosophy, as we live as light and produce goodness, right living and truth, then we will, guaranteed, we will wake up those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and it is Christ that will shine on them. We've got a wonderful opportunity to be able to show people Christ in this world. There's a story, and I hope I can remember it, but it's a story about after the Second World War, there was a group of German students in England who had got together and decided, as a token of goodwill, they decided that they would try and restore this old cathedral that had been built and had been bombed in the war. As they set about doing this task, they came across a statue that was out the front of the cathedral. And they had a problem with this statue, and that was that the hands had been destroyed. And as they talked about what they should do, they came to the conclusion that they wouldn't restore the hands. The plaque on the front of the statue read, "Come to me." It was a statue of Jesus, and his hands had been blown away. And rather than restore the hands, they decided to change the plaque. They changed it from saying, "Come to me," to read, "Christ has no hands but ours. Christ has no hands but ours." As we make use of every opportunity in our lives, as we live a life of love, as we live pure lives, as we be careful not to be deceived by wrong philosophy, as we live as light in this world, producing goodness, right living and truth, exposing the darkness, then Christ will shine on people. God wants to use us in this world today, and we have the privilege of being used by him.